Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus. We'll continue tonight in studying chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark, which we saw last week in its beginning with John the Baptizer, and understanding that the kingdom of God was bursting on the scene. We read the whole chapter, so tonight we'll begin in verse number 12. And it's really the end of the pericope that concluded last week. Pericope meaning scene, a section that's its own self-contained unit. And verse 12 says, "Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness." That's the end of the baptism scene of Yeshua. We know from the other Gospels that there's a little bit more that happened there, but somehow the chauffeur was the Holy Spirit who drove, we don't know in what, but he drove Yeshua into the wilderness privately. And there he was for many days. And in fact, how long was he there? 40 days. Yeah, a very common biblical number of testing. The Jewish people were in the wilderness for 40 years. Yeshua was in the wilderness for 40 days, one day for each year. And while he was out there, he was tested in a lot of ways. We don't know what the tests were. But the last is the summary, if you will. There were three tests, not recorded here in the Gospel of Mark, but it only says in verse 13, he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. That's all it says. Again, the thinned down version of the rest of the Gospels. The others amplify the text and help us know what was going on. In both Matthew and Luke, we see the account of the threefold temptation of Yeshua. This is not exhaustive, but probably was indicative of what was going on during that six-week period. A month and a half, Yeshua is out there alone in the wilderness. And during that time, Satan tempted him with body, soul, and spirit. Body, why don't you turn those rocks into bread? Why don't you eat? You're hungry. Soul, why don't you jump down because he'll give his angels charge over you. Spirit, he said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. In body, soul, and spirit, Yeshua was tested by Satan, and in every test, Yeshua passed the test. How? How did he pass? He quoted the word of God back to Satan and conquered in each step of the way. That's right. The quotes were from the Older Testament. We don't get those here in Mark. We get those in both Matthew and in Luke. Mark's account is simply to say this. After you have a spiritual high, like baptism, it was a spiritual high, and God the Father spoke to Yeshua after 30 years, the first public declaration by the Father of the Son. Pretty remarkable. And this is my beloved Son. Now, immediately, he's sent out into the wilderness. Many believers, many writers talk about that as happening in your life and in your lives. When you have a spiritual high, you'll often be sent right into the wilderness. Go get tested. And you won't stay on that high, but you'll be dropped down into a human and even a subhuman plane so that you have to endure. Maybe that's why you receive such a spiritual high, is to receive strength so that you can endure the next month and a half of difficulty. Yeshua has this happen later on when he's on the mount and he's transfigured and he has a serious high. He comes down and the boys are trying to cast out demons and they're stuck. And he says, "Have I got to stay with you guys for this?" So he comes down to earth, we might say. And I suppose that's a good lesson for us. After we've had spiritual encounters with people who really listen to us, or when we're in prayer and we think God really listened to us. I mean, we really have good times. Or you're at a congregational meeting and you seem to be lifted up in a realm that's unusual. You're listening to the Bible read, or you're singing a song that just gets you inside. Oh, I love that song. And your hands go up, and you may not even be Pentecostal, and your hands go up and you rejoice in God, and it's awesome, and you're celebrating. And then, you know, your kid kicks you under the pew or something, or you remember that you forgot that you left the oven on. I mean, whatever it is, there's something that'll bring you back down. Now, you could say, oh, it's just the way it is, but really I think those up moments are given to us so that we can endure the down moments, so that we can have strength and memory of God and the glory of God to keep us all the way through. That's my understanding of it. And at the end of that threefold temptation, we read in both Matthew and Luke that the angels came and ministered to Yeshua, and that at the end of 13 here in Mark 1 is all that we learn. But angels ministering to him. How do you read that? What does that mean to you? Angels ministering to Yeshua. Okay, he was hungry, so they fed him. That's right. They said, good on you, mate. You know, good job in answering. That was a great answer you gave that Satan. And they high-fived him. Look, after 6 weeks in the desert, he would have been hungry. He might have been thirsty. It says in Matthew that after the 40 days that he was hungry. Doesn't say he was thirsty. Probably at the end of temptations, angels come and minister. And that's really what they are. In the book of Hebrews, we read, are not the angels ministering spirits whom God sends to help us? And I believe that. That angels aren't just puffy, cloud, harp-playing, winged, ethereal creatures. Whatever they are, they came and they helped Yeshua. They come and help us. Remember, the first instance of angels in the scriptures is in Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham receives three angels, and one of them stays with him, and two go on and save Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those three whom he welcomed, one of them is nicknamed Raphael. It's not in the scripture, but it's customary to call him that, who stayed with Abraham after the circumcision. Abraham's an old guy, and he gets circumcised, and the angels minister to him. Obviously, some kind of rapha, some kind of healing. So physical healing, physical food, who knows what the angels did. They tried to rescue Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. So there's all kinds of work angels do. Strengthen him during that time, if well possible. As I say, I don't think those three temptations were exhaustive, and I don't think they all happened at once. They could have. And whenever you go through temptation and succeed, I think you're right. Angels come and minister and give you high fives or give you strokes. You know, it'd be weird to see a guy on the train high-fiving the air. Yep, that's my angel. I mean, there's certain people who believe that everybody has a guardian angel. And I don't know about that particular angel being assigned to me or to you or to you. In other words, I don't know if everyone has a personal butler angel. But I do know that God really cares about each one of us and will not leave us to face temptation without his giving us strength. And after we've gone through it, to give us more strength and encouragement. So you could look at that as a personal guardian angel, but I think it goes beyond that. Verse 14 tells us now a new scene. John was put in prison, and Yeshua comes into Galilee and he's preaching the gospel. Wow, just like that. John, who was introduced to us last week as being out there, now John, we don't know the circumstances. Later on in the other Gospels, we find the circumstances. John's put into prison. Even so, Yeshua goes forth in the midst of that, I'd say, darkness, and proclaims the gospel. His cousin is in jail. His cousin is in jail because he's living a holy life. Yeshua doesn't go to prison. Doesn't go hang with his cousin. He goes out into Galilee and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That is powerful. He is not going to be dismissive of his responsibility. He came for that purpose. And this is what he said, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's it. That is the thinnest version of how to come to God that you'll find in the Bible. The time is here. You've been waiting for 2,000 years since Abram. You've been waiting for 4,000 years since Adam. Since Eve overheard the curse on the serpent, now it is the time. That's got to be exciting. I mean, we waited for how many days? 800 days for the Pope to come? I forget how many days it set up on the St. Mary's Cathedral. You know, he's coming. We didn't even know what World Youth Day was, did we? And it came and it's over now. And so that's good. But that whole buzz of people coming and what's going to happen? We don't know what's going to happen. Right? We know Randwick Racecourse will be closed. But what's going to happen? We don't know. World Youth are going to be here. Ooh. Get ready. And then, phew, it's here. And it messed up our traffic. And a lot of people left town, didn't they? But whatever it was, hundreds of thousands of people were here to participate in that event. People came the week before to Hillsong Conference. And they came from country Queensland, and they came from New Zealand, and they came from all over to be at the Hillsong Conference. 20,000, 25,000 to go to Acer Arena. And they've been talking about it for a long time. And then, the time is here. It's now. And there's a sense of satisfaction, isn't there? Now, nothing had happened yet, but the time was here. So in the same way, 2,000 years, 4,000 years of Jewish and even universal history saying, something's coming, something's coming, the Messiah's coming, wow, this is going to be... And Yeshua walks in and says, buckle your seatbelt, we're getting started. The time is now. Now, nothing had happened. He just announced it. So no sick had been healed, no lepers had been cleansed, no dead had been raised yet, no deaf had the gospel preached to them. But he said, it's now. And that's a statement of faith. It's pretty exciting. He starts by declaring the gospel, and then he says, I need 12 boys. Who's ready? I'll take you two. And so he starts collecting the disciples here and there. And it's in Galilee that he does this. Galilee. Why would you do it in Galilee? Why would you take boys from there? Now, you and I, we don't think much in terms of the segregation of the land of Israel. But in those days, Galilee was like Tamworth. Galilee was Hicks. They were the fishermen. They were the blue-collar or no-collar boys. The executives were down in Jerusalem. We should say up in Jerusalem because you have to ascend. So Yeshua, who is a Galilean, chooses similar fringe people. I'll tell you, it is so customary in Bible, it's customary in history, Jewish history and church history, that God looks to the fringes before he ever looks to the centrists. He will often grab people who are on the edges of society and say, yeah, you'll do. Yeah, I'll take you. Yeah, that'll be good. And brings them not to the center, but into service. And he creates a new center around these people, whether it was John Wesley or Finney or St. Francis of Assisi or me. Peter, James, Andrew, John. I mean, all these guys, they're not the boys you would usually look to. Matthew was a tax collector. He's on the fringe of the fringe. You see, a tax collector basically makes his money from collecting money for somebody else. It's the beginning of banking, but it's worse than that. Because he says, yeah, give me $20, I'll take care of you. And then he goes and pays 10. He keeps 10 of yours in pockets and pays off Rome with the other 10. So we would call him a thief. He's on the edge. Who are the first ones? Verse 16. Simon and Andrew, his brother. And they're out there fishermen. They're just fishermen, just ordinary guys, casting their net. I want you to note that. We're going to comment about it later when there's a great haul of fish. Because in verse 17, Yeshua says, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." That's kind of esoteric in some way, isn't it? Boys, you're out there fishing. Follow me and I'll make you men fishers. What the heck is a men fisher? I'll make you fish for something in the salt water, okay, rather than a freshwater fish, okay. Well, what's a fisher of men? It's so simple. But we know the rest of the story, and Peter and Andrew didn't know the rest of the story, did they? These are workers. These are guys out there right now in the middle of the day or middle of the night when he's walking past them. In fact, they cast their nets out overnight and they'd fish overnight and then haul it in the morning. So this could be 6 a.m. and Yeshua's out recruiting. Pretty remarkable. What's even more remarkable is verse 18. These boys left their nets and followed him. How much goes into that text? What did they really leave? They left their nets. What does that mean? Their job. They left their job. They quit. They walked out. No 2 weeks notice. No severance. No super. They just walked out. What else did they leave? Their families. Yeah. We know later from the Bible that Peter is married and that he's going to have conflict about leaving family to deal with this messianic kingdom stuff. They left their families. They left their homes. They left their children if they had them. They left their marketplace. They left their society, their social structure. And they went off with a guy they didn't know anything about. All they knew is he was proclaiming the kingdom of God. Wow, that is serious faith. Would you do that? Galilee is a fairly small area. And Yeshua might have been known, or his family might have been known, but there's no indication of that in the Bible. So all we know is that Yeshua is preaching. Maybe they're the same age. They often picture these guys all around 20 to 40 years old, and Yeshua is 30 or so at this time. We don't know. But they left it all in a heartbeat. That's what the word straightaway means, or immediately. They left it. The next verse says, they went a little further, and they found Zebedee's boys, James and John. And they were in the ship mending their nets. They weren't out fishing. They were doing preparatory work. This is significant in the way I think Mark will highlight their personalities later on in the Bible. And we know that John is the disciple whom Yeshua loved. And we know that he's often looked at as a sedentary preacher. And Peter is looked at as a revivalist out there doing stuff, taking three steps forward and two steps back. John's a little calmer in this, and Peter and John are interestingly linked throughout the record of the Bible. John is mending, being a little more, can we say, pastoral to the nets, and Peter is more thrusting, a little more action. He's the action hero. He's Iron Man. He's Spider-Man. He's the Dark Knight. He's out there doing stuff. And John is back home on the more female side. It's not exactly as binary as I want to, as some make it, but you get the idea. And I think that's why Mark highlights it, that John and James are mending. That's a very important lesson we'll get to later on. And maybe we should say just at this point that God has a lot of different stories for each of us to tell and a lot of different activities for us to do. And there will be times when you're a mender and times when you're a caster. There will be times when you're a worker bee and times when you're taking care of the background so that the worker bees can work. We all have a place, and that is comforting to me. Look, right now I'm an activist and I'm doing stuff. But there might be a day when I won't be doing stuff. Will I feel cast aside? No, I'll say to myself, look, there's a day to mend, and there's a day to cast. In the Torah, and I believe it's Numbers chapter 8, 25, yeah, it goes on. So basically, there's a division of labor in the priesthood, in the tabernacle of the Jewish people in the wilderness, and that continues to this day. So we say, well, if you're not yet 25, you can do this. If you're 25 to 50 as a priest, you can serve in the tabernacle. If you're 50 and older, yeah, thanks for stopping in.
You can retire. You can go to
your talk. Now, yeah, well, 70's the new 50, I think. But basically, there was a rank, not of importance, but of activity. And so you're put out to pasture at 50 in the tabernacle, but they became teachers of the younger people, mentors, if you will. And so I have no problem with aging in Messiah. I'm not going to do the same thing those 20-year-olds did or that I did when I was 20. I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. And so you should do what you're supposed to do, each of us. And it's not a permanent thing either. We should look and say, most of the time I'm going to do X or Y or Z, but next week God may have me mending nets instead of casting nets. Or next week He may have me casting nets instead of mending nets. So be useful to God in whatever way in your fisher of men activity. Verse 20 tells us that immediately when Yeshua called them, that they left their father in the ship with the other servants and went with Him. Wow. This is even more clear than what Peter did. They left everything. Parents, social structure, hired servants, so they're gone. And they left and followed Him. Jimmy, Johnny, take care. And Yeshua, you take care of my boys. They are fishing. They are not at home with Mom. These are adults. They become the first apostles. Well, verse 21, they then go into Capernaum. This is one of the cities of Galilee. Kfar Nahum, the village of Nahum. It's a small place. And immediately on the Sabbath, Yeshua goes into the synagogue and He starts teaching. And they were amazed at His teaching, for He taught them as one who had authority and not like one of the scribes. What does that mean? How do scribes teach? Just from context, what do we learn? So He spoke, and it was, here's my truth. And the scribes would have cited other people. They would have said, now turn with me in your Talmud, which hadn't been written down yet, but to Yoma 37a, and let's read what Rabbi Hillel said, or Rabbi Shammai said, Jose the Galilean, or Gamaliel, or someone. So they would reference other people. Yeshua didn't say, yeah, I get my authority from citing them. He spoke and said, this is the truth. Yeah, but how do you know that? Because I said so. I mean, but he cited no one. That puts Him on the precipice of danger, non-precedential teaching, and yet He was very comfortable there because He was the one who wrote the book. He could assign meaning to it all. What's fascinating is that in the synagogue, there was the allowance of His teaching. I've been to Capernaum. I've seen the excavation of the synagogue, and it might be about twice the size of this room. Pretty small. So it's not like the temple. Now, you know, in the temple and the area around it, have you been to a cathedral here? Just down to St. Mary's or St. anybody's? If you've been to these cathedrals, you'll know that there are pockets, little rooms, vestibules off to the side. Maybe 30 of them, maybe 50 of them. And they might have altars in them and candles burning and different things. They might even have special services held in the chapel of St. James or such. And you'll see this in cathedrals worldwide. That's modeled after the temple, where there were vestibules and sections dedicated to Solomon or to Nahum or to whoever. And so here are all these areas around, and a prophet might come in and sit in the temple and speak, and people would gather around him, and he'd have his disciples, and they'd meet there in the temple regularly. And if nobody else checked it out, it would be his room. And in fact, you see a model of that in the Qantas Club, where you could go book a room, and there are, say, 13 Qantas Club rooms at the Sydney Airport. I don't know how many there are. And you could check out room A. You do the same at the Hilton Hotel. You can rent a room. Well, in that same way, then, say in the temple, they would rent a room, and your disciples would collect money or give you money, and then you would pay the temple for use of that room. It's a hired hall, okay? But this is the synagogue in Capernaum. It doesn't have said segmentable rooms. It's fairly substantially one room, and Yeshua is teaching. It's probable that he grew up nearby. Nazareth is not far at all from there. And that somebody said, hey, here comes Yeshua, and he used to come to our synagogue. Do you have anything to say, oh, traveling one? You know what I mean? Now, I don't know if he wore a robe that indicated he was now moving from carpenter to itinerant preacher. I don't know if he physically changed his clothing, but he definitely physically and verbally changed his communication. He was now carrying himself differently, and he had an entourage. Well, he had been a carpenter, a blue-collar worker, and blue-collar workers don't teach in the synagogue. Rabbis and prophets and those who are trained by them speak in the synagogue, and they interpret things. You couldn't, if you worked in tanning, touch the scripture, because you might mar the scroll. So there were certain professions that were not allowed and some that were allowed in reading and dispensing biblical data and biblical truth. Whoever he was, whatever he did, and many people argue that carpentry doesn't just mean that he worked with hammer and nails, but that he worked with all kinds of building stuff. And even some say leather, that it was like a mason, that carpentry meant a mason, not a Freemason in that modern sense, but a handyman in a lot of different trades. And as such, then, he would probably not have been a communicator at the pulpit of the synagogue, that it was reserved for different professions. Somehow, though, he's washed up, scrubbed up, cleaned up well, and changed his speech. He's now preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Before that, we don't know anything. From Mark, all we know is that he was. John starts preaching. Yeshua gets baptized. 40 days later, he comes out preaching. That's all we know from Mark. Pretty remarkable story. I'm amazed that the people let him preach and teach. And he gets up and he says whatever he teaches. We don't know the substance of what he taught, save that it's the gospel of the kingdom of God. So they basically dismissed him because of his yichus. Teaching as one with authority is one of those realities that Mark is going to ping and that the other gospel writers certainly comment on with regularity. He, Yeshua, always challenged not ordinary Jews, but, if you will, rabbis, saying, I'm the authority and you're not. I'm the authority, and all those boys who preceded me were not. I've got the truth, and everybody else who talks about having an idea about the truth, they just fall far short. Reality is, I've got the information from the horse's mouth, and in fact, I'm the horse. That's what he's saying, and he will always say it. And Mark, who wants us to understand from the beginning who this Son of Man, Son of God is, tells us he's natural, but boy, is he something different. He is beyond the scope. Immediately now, there is in the synagogue a man with a demon. And the demon cries out, leave us alone! What do we have to do with you, Yeshua of Nazareth? Are you come here to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Yeshua said, shut up already. You're blowing my cover. Hold your peace and come out of it. He's talking to the demon. He's not talking to the boy. Not talking to the man. We don't know how old this man is. He is a man. He has a demon spirit within him, an unclean spirit. Very common in those days, and very common in these days if we go to Africa, and if we go to Indonesia, and if we go to Philippines. It's not common in the Western culture because they don't exist. No, because we've called them other things. And we've sanitized this whole unseen world. But the unseen world really does exist. We don't like that. It's a little uncomfortable. Oh, well, I mean, maybe if you believe in God, okay, he's unseen. And maybe angels. Yeah, we'll take those guys because they're the positive thing. But demons, those are the pitchfork on the shoulder guys. I don't like those. So they don't exist. How silly that we'll take some of the Bible, but not all of the Bible. Unclean spirits exist. And they forged a lot of personality in this man and in others we'll see later on. And their dismissal of God, their recognition. Look at all the things that happen in verse 24. Leave us alone. There's a community of demons within him who speak as one. They know that when Yeshua is in the neighborhood, that they're not going to exist long. Mm. So they recognize his authority over them. What do we have to do with you? You know, this is our turf. Get out of here. So they're claiming territory. You, Yeshua of Nazareth. So they know his name, even though he hasn't been properly introduced. Are you come here to destroy us? They knew their time limit. I know, now it switches back to singular, who you are. Again, now a recognition of his authority. The Holy One of God. The Holy Son, Holy One of God. Demons know who Yeshua is. James the Apostle picks that up later on in his epistle, where he says, you believe in God, and you think you're doing something. Whoop-de-doo. I mean, he says it a little kinder. But he says, the demons also believe, and they tremble. They shudder. So they know who's who in the spiritual realm, in the unseen world. You need to catch up to that and realize what's going on. Demons are real. Unclean spirits, it's another name for the same. And Yeshua rebuked him, the singular spirit, and said, be quiet or hold your peace. Come out of him.
Is there much reference to unclean spirits in the Old Testament?
No. Very little reference to unclean spirits, if at all. It really comes out in the intertestamental period when the practice of casting out demons rises to new levels. Malachi to Yeshua, so 400 years. There's a little bit with the witch of Endor. So the Sadducees said there are no demons. And the Pharisees said, oh yeah, they are. And there's angels and there's all kinds of stuff. And the Pharisees wrote the book on demonology. That's why many people think Yeshua was a Pharisee and not a Sadducee, because he went along with them at this point. Yeshua rebuked him, said, come out of him. Yeshua has authority over him, has authority to silence the demons. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. There's a ripping, there is explosive, violent response in this man. Now, how did we know that? Mark writes it down as if it was ordinary, but again, very thin. There's not much to tell us, but we know that he falls down perhaps froths at the mouth. There's some explosive scream, geschrei, that says, ah, you know, something. And the demon leaves him. And they were all amazed. Again, the word amazed keeps popping up in Mark. Inasmuch that they questioned among themselves, they said, what's going on? What thing is this? What's this new teaching? What's this new doctrine? For with authority, he even commands the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Again, the word authority is clear as one of Mark's key points of interest about the person of Yeshua. He'll show us over and over again. And that even demons recognize the authority of Yeshua. And that authority, teaching, and deliverance, we'll call the casting out of demons a deliverance ministry. Can we call it that? And that'll be our term for it. I didn't invent it, but that's a common Christian term today. That they all go together. If Yeshua is bringing the kingdom of God, then those who represent the kingdoms of the world or the kingdoms of darkness are going to have a violent, explosive falling out and a submission to his authority when he walks in the room. It's, if you will, can you get a picture of a Wild West gunslinger who walks into the bar, the saloon, swings the French doors open, and everybody cowers in the corner. And the music changes, and the chandeliers swing, and the women of the night, and sitting by the piano, even the piano stops. Everything stops because the gunslinger's in town. John Wayne's in town. Pilgrim. Whatever it is, this something has shown up, and you don't know what it's going to be. But the kingdom of God is about to burst on the scene. And even the mice and the roaches and the bartender, everybody knows something's up because the man in the white yarmulke has come into the bar. And that's really the picture we get as Mark introduces him. He's fought off the demons out there in the wilderness. Now he's coming into town and he's going to fight the demons in Galilee and in Jerusalem, and he's going to clean the world one Jew, one Gentile at a time. This is it. It's a great picture, isn't it? Verse 28 says that his fame spread everywhere throughout the region, all around Galilee. All he had to do was cast out one demon, which was multiple, out of this one fella, and word got around the gunslingers in town. Didn't get everywhere, but it got around Galilee.
This was the first time Jesus had done something.
It's the first one Mark records. John records the wedding in Cana in Galilee as the first miracle he did. Different ones share different stories first off, but it sure does put him on the scene, doesn't it? Oh, we'll do one more pericope. Verse 29. Then they came out of the synagogue and they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So here are the four of the disciples, and they go into the house of Simon and Andrew. Sounds like his boyhood home, doesn't it? But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and very soon they told him about her. So Simon Peter's mother-in-law. This goes against the grain on some people, those world youth people. Well, they said that Peter was the first pope, and popes don't get married. Peter's wife's mother. I mean, the only way to have a mother-in-law is to have a wife. So how did Peter have a wife if he was the pope?
Yeah.
One, I don't believe he was the pope, and two, they didn't have any problem with marriage in those days. You could be married and a priest, no problem. The story, though, is not about his family. But although there's interest there to me, that in the family home of Simon and Andrew, that there's a room, a mother-in-law suite. Well, we even have it to this day, don't we? The in-law suite, or you build it for the granny flat. That's right. You bring that along, and then she can stay there. She has her own place, but she's with you. And maybe it came from Capernaum. I've actually been in that little house. It's smaller, way smaller than the synagogue. Mind you, it's just excavated. It's not a real house with wood and fireplace. Very small. Yeshua is told about the mother-in-law being sick, and he goes in, takes her by the hand, lifts her up, and the fever leaves her. He heals her. It might have been a flu. It might have been a cold. It was something, though. It knocked her out. And what's amazing, what does she do? She gets up and makes chicken soup for everybody. How do you like that? She's better, and so she wants to serve. When you've been touched by Yeshua, you get to serve other people. The demon-chased man in the synagogue, just outside, just a stone's throw, not even a full stone throw, I mean, very, very close, is healed by this demon being cast out from him. And we don't know what he does, but my guess is that he's quiet about what happened. Now Yeshua heals Pete's mom and mother-in-law, and she gets up and says, what do you guys want for lunch? Pretty amazing. And right, and a good principle for us, we who've been touched by God need to go and touch others. We who've been served need to serve others. I saw a photo from South Africa today from one of my friends who's visiting there. I recognized her, and I recognized a couple of my friends who with whom she's staying in Johannesburg. I didn't recognize any location because I've never been there. They were out on that in that big national park, Kruger. Yeah, so they were out there, and that's beautiful. And then there's a sign at this, I think it's a black church, I'm guessing in Soweto, which used to be nicknamed badly Sovieto. I mean, that was it was such a terrible place. Well, Soweto now has a lot of believers in it, and God is really doing some great things in it. And on, in front of one church, I saw a sign that said, "Blessed to be a blessing." And I thought, wow, that church has it right. That church has it right. And maybe that's what the mother-in-law of Peter sorted out very quickly. When Yeshua blessed her, she knew that she was blessed to be a blessing to other people. So she immediately, who had been served, got up to serve. In the same way that Yeshua had received ministry from the angels, and he went out to minister. Same word. Latin, ministeros, serving, diakonos in Greek. Get out there and serve. So if we've been touched by the Almighty, we ought to serve others as well. You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact us at Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia, 2001. God bless you. Thank you.